Welcome to class number 7. By the way, we do have a gentleman who is overseas, and he is taking our Intro to Greek class online. So, outstanding. All right, so again, I want to say that by this point, you have the tenses down and the understanding of it, and that is the genius of the Greek language. That's the real particular part of it. That's the detail. So you have that down. A couple of things we need to know, because next week when we do the tools and you look up some of these things, you're going to say, what is that? So we're going to kind of explain that this evening. What do you mean by voice? What do you mean by mood? What do you mean by person? All right. Okay, getting into the Greek voice, this is the same thing as the English. There's an active and a middle and a passive. Okay, the active does the action. The middle, it's reflexive, so he does the action, but it happens to himself. And the passive is when it happens to the individual. Okay, it happens to him. So for the active, the subject initiates the action of the verb. Yanni took a picture. Okay, so that is active. Middle voice. The subject initiates the action of the verb upon himself. Yanni took a picture of himself. Okay, so it's reflexive. There's some tremendous things in the scriptures in the middle voice, especially with sometimes some of the commands. The commands in the Bible, sometimes the Bible says, look, I understand that it's God who's working in you and through you, but you cannot sit back and say, let go and let God. The Bible says, will give you a command telling that you have to do this for yourself. And it's in the middle voice. It's very emphatic. So there's some, you know, yes, Christ lives in me and through me, and he's empowering me, but I must take that step. Now, he's given me the power to take that step, but nevertheless, if I don't take that step, it's my fault, my responsibility, especially when it's in the middle voice. Why didn't you do that? I told you that you must do that for yourself, even though God is supplying the power. Passive. It's the subject receives the action of the verb. It would be, you know, the ball hit me. You know, the first one, I threw the ball. The second one, I threw the ball up in the air and it hit me. And the third one, Ty threw the ball at me. And then he got spanked. Active voice. See, I spanked Ty. That's active. Ty put his hands behind him, reflexive, but he still was spanked. Passive. Okay. Any questions on that? It's the same as our English. Can we see that acted out in the active? It's the same voices as our English. So, you know, it's nothing new that we have to learn. But what was so interesting was when I learned it in Greek, it's big stuff in Greek. There's some major doctrines in this. Might even show you one at the end of the class. Might even, you know. You're going to look this up in the tool and it's going to say it's in the active voice, middle voice, passive voice. What is that? You can refer back to the cheat sheet. We will have a quiz on this. This will be part of the quiz for next week, okay? Since you've already got the tenses down. All right, well, let's move to something else, a little more difficult than voices. This is the moods, the Greek moods. You knew about the Greek tense, the tense Greek. Well, now, what kind of moods do the Greeks have? Well, there's four of them, okay? There's four of them. And let me show you what they are. Up here, the first mood is joyful, okay? A picture of Yanni, and he is joyful. So that's the first mood. The second mood is sad. But notice it's the same expression in every picture. So you really have to know your Greek to be able to interpret that. Okay, let me show you the third mood in Greek. The third is old. Is old. Oh my word. What happened to Yanni? I didn't catch all the story, but I actually think this is a mugshot. Yanni went to jail. I think so. I'm not sure. Okay, so that's the three moods. What is the fourth mood in Greek? The fourth mood is ancient. There's Yanni. Ancient. Okay. Now, just to put the moods and the tenses and the voices all together, this one picture is going to sum up all that you've learned in Greek. This is where Greek all comes together. Drum roll, please. Yanni took a picture of himself and continues to show the picture to this day. This is the perfect tense. I don't mean to pick on Yanni. I'm sorry, Yanni. Okay. Well, actually, the moods have nothing to do with one's emotions. That's not what the moods are. The moods, rather, have something to do with certainty. In other words, if it's in one mood, it means what has just been said, regardless of the tense, it's certain. Then you move away from certainty. The next mood means probability. There's a good chance, but it's not certain. Then you move away from probability and you move to possibility, maybe remote possibility. So you see how the Greeks are thinking that which is certain, that which is probable, that which is possible. And then the last mood is a mood of command. It's mandatory. So the first mood that we're going to look at is called the indicative. So you very well will look up one of these tools and you'll look up the word in the lexicon and it'll say it's a present active indicative. Present means it's continuous action. Active means the subject is doing the action. Indicative means it's certain. Okay, so here's the imagery of a camera. Imagine a camera that you are certain is in your possession. Okay? Imagine a camera that you are certain is in your possession. It's the mood that declares simple fact or certainty. All right, let's take a look at John chapter 5, verse 12. All right, here I should probably blow up the English so that you can see. Let me do that. Let me increase the size of the English so that you can see that. Okay, John 5:12. Okay, this may not be the best example either, but if you notice this word here, this is erotason, and it means to ask or question. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" So if you could think of anything, this is when the Pharisees came across this man who had been sick for a long time. He laid by the pool there waiting for supposedly the superstition that the angels would shake the water and he would be healed. Jesus came to him and said, "Sir, would you be healed?" He says, "How can I? I have no one to put me in the water." Well, Jesus didn't put him in the water. Jesus healed him. When he went into the temple, they asked him. And the idea is that they asked him with certainty. It's in the indicative. It can mean just a simple fact. Okay, just a simple fact. But the other moods move away from certainty where probability or possibility. Well, we're not even thinking along those lines right now. This is just a simple fact. This actually happened and this was certain. Another thing that we want to think about is when we think about the promises in the future tense, future indicative, not only will they happen in the future, but they will happen with certainty. See, you know, there's a real logic behind this scripture. And I'll be honest with you, it has helped me and helped my soul. You see, when you begin to see that God wrote it in such a way that He says, I am going to do this for you, and it's certain even in the language that He wrote it in, it's mine but to believe. If I don't believe it, it's not because God was not worthy of my trust or God didn't convey it. He conveyed it very clearly. It's mine but to believe. Let me look at the other scripture that we have. Ephesians 4:1. The last one was given to just show that it's a simple fact, and there may or may not be anything exciting about it. But here's one that is. Excuse me. I sneeze with certainty. All right. Ephesians 4:1. Let's go to Ephesians 4:1. And by the way, the mood can be in any verb regardless of the tense. Okay? So this could be continuous action. It could be a point in time. It could be in the future. So this is just something to think about on the end of that. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and here it is, with which you have been called. That calling is a certainty. There's no probability about that. There's no possibility about that. And if you just think about this, when you come across the indicative mood and Paul says you are the sons of God and it's in the indicative, it's with certainty, we are not to question it. And know this, that every believer has been called. He's been called to faith. He's been called to serve, and he's been called to suffer. All three of those are in the indicative in the scripture. But, you know, one need not doubt his calling in Christ because it is with certainty that you have been called. This is an aorist passive, by the way. So passive means what? When it says you have been called, he received the action. Something happened to him. And who do you think the agent was? God. So now all of a sudden the passive starts to become very important as I realize something had been done to me. And by the way, in the scriptures there is a lot of somethings that have been done to you that you may or may not know, but it's still true. It goes back to, let me just take a look real quick at, okay, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Okay. Well, it says in Ephesians 1:3 that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this one here is a participle and not a verb. So a participle doesn't carry that mood. However, when you read the context, you see it in there, that it's with certainty. If you're a believer, you are in Christ and you have received all the blessings. But now look at verse 4. Now he begins to talk about these blessings. just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is an indicative. This is also an aorist. God, at a point in time, with certainty, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So a believer can, with all certainty, and it's a hard thing for us to grasp, because when we hear the gospel, you know, we're contemplating our soul, we're contemplating what Christ did for us, and we're accepting Christ with our own faith. Yet what we find out after we come to Christ is that He was working in all of it. In fact, not only was He working in all of it, but He chose us before the foundation of the world. But then if you look at all of these, if you look at all of these blessings, we go to verse 6. Verse 6, it says, to the praise of His glory, which He freely bestowed upon us. Another one in the indicative. With certainty, this has been done. Again, another aorist, a point in time. Now, I didn't know that He freely bestowed all things on me the moment I accepted Christ. I just knew that I was a sinner. I knew that He died for my sins. And I believed that if I accepted Him, He would forgive me of my sins. But now I found out all these other things happened in the aorist at a point in time with certainty. He predestined us. Absolutely. Now, there, that one happens to be a participle, but I would have to say, even though the participle doesn't have a mood, even though the participle doesn't have the mood, let your context be your guide. What's the context? The context is surely of certainty. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And really, let me go back to that again, just quickly. Okay, even though this is a participle, here's the participle here. Ha eulogesis. Now, eulogesis is the word that means bless. We get our English word eulogy from it. In a funeral, you do a eulogy where you say something well. Eu means well, logos means to speak. But here in the, it's a participle, and it literally means this. The one who has blessed us. So it's an aorist, it's a point in time, and even though it's not in the indicative because it doesn't have a mood, it's certainly showing He is the one who has blessed us at a point in time with not some spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. I'm not waiting for any. I don't need to wait for any. I was given every one of them the moment that I accepted Christ. And so at that point, I am in Christ. And you remember what we talked about? Remember that word? That word, en? Let me show you. Remember, we've talked about that. Who knows what that means? In. Very good. En Christ. Okay, here is the definition of en. It means in. Or, if you will, in the center of, okay? This circle is Christ. And when you accept Christ, you are placed in Christ. And therefore, every blessing that is in Christ, you have. And so this phrase, in Christ, is not just something to close at the end of a letter with your name at the end of it. This is a position in Christ, a positional truth that when you see Christ in Christ, you're thinking of all of these blessings. Everything that's in Christ you have. And that's what He explains in chapters 1 through 3. Okay. All right, moving along. Now, number two, it does not necessarily declare whether something is true or untrue. Okay? Okay, even though it's in the mood of certainty, He doesn't always say whether this will or will not happen. Okay, let me explain that. Let's go to Mark chapter 3, verse 22. Okay, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, can you believe this? They are calling God the Son demon possessed. They are calling him demon possessed. And when they're speaking, it says, he casts out. That's the word there. That's in the indicative. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily true, but it means that that person means it with certainty. Okay? You see what I'm saying? In other words, the devil may speak, and he may speak in the indicative. It means that he believes it's certain. He's saying it with certainty, but it doesn't mean that everything in the indicative is a truth of God, okay?
It's a certainty statement, but not necessarily a truth.
Yes, that's it. That's exactly right. It's not necessarily a truth, but he is saying the statement with certainty. So I just didn't want anybody to get caught on that one, because we're saying it's with certainty. Well, Jesus Christ certainly was not casting out demons because he was demon-possessed. He cast out demons because he was the Son of God. Now, that's a truth. But when these scribes were saying it, they were saying it with certainty. In other words,
they weren't asking.
They weren't politely saying it. I mean, they were just making an accusation. I mean, a bold accusation. And, you know, this is what we find out with the life of Christ. John, we're going through the book of John on Wednesday nights. Already in the beginning of the book, you can see the controversy between him and the Pharisees. And by chapter 5, they are already saying they want to kill him. Chapter 5. He doesn't go to the cross until chapter 19 or 18 and 19. But already by chapter 5, they want to kill him. So I just wanted to point that out. Okay, let's go to the next mood. And now we're going to move away from certainty. Is the subjunctive mood. Now imagine a camera that might be in your possession. Man, I needed to edit this. My word. It's a good thing my Greek is better than my English. This is the mood of probability. We're constantly giving each other those jump drives with... We're converting the sermons and putting them on the jump drives. And Randy, well, actually, I was at the radio station today, and he gave me my jump drive, and he said, I think one of your other jump drives is here. So it's the idea that, you know, it possibly is here, but I'm not sure. You know, how could you not be sure? Well, when there's so many jump drives flying around, who knows? And I said, you know what? I don't even know if I'm missing one. Anyway... It's the mood that expresses probability. You could even say possibility, but a stronger possibility. The next one, the optative, is possibility and maybe remote possibility. You see how we're moving away from it? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 5:23. Matthew 5:23. It says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you know what the rest of it says. It says, leave there your gift at the altar and go make it right with your brother. It shows how important it is with your brother and making things right. But notice where he says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering. Jesus didn't say that every one of us is in right now, has offended someone. He's not saying that. But there's a probability that somewhere along the line, even as believers, we are going to offend someone. And when we do, if we come to the altar and want to present the gift to God, He says, leave that gift there and go make that right. So you see the idea of the word, if you are presenting. And many times the subjunctive has the word if. Now, I just want to say something about the word if. It is really huge, and it is a part of the Greek philosophical thought. It's a condition. Condition is something that they think about in logic. It's if A is true, then B. Okay? If A, then B. So Jesus says, if you did offend someone, then the next principle logical step is you must do B. But if A is not a valid point, you haven't offended anyone, well, then by all means, you don't have to just leave your gift at the altar and leave. You can stay at the altar. You see? And that's what the word if means. In fact, it's a conditional statement, and there's four conditional statements in the Greek. You know? But I've come to really appreciate this because this is the stuff that logic is made of. And when you start understanding that, even in our everyday language, it's made up of logic. You know, if anyone will call on the name of the Lord, then he shall be saved. That's a logical proposition. If you fulfill the first part, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you know that you're a sinner, you know that He's the Savior. If you call upon Him, then you can be sure that the next part, that requirement has been met and fulfilled, then you are saved. Okay? So there is a logic. And so a lot of times when you see the word if, it's in this subjunctive mood with these. And you know what? They're all over the place. Go to the book of 1 John. My word. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If a brother says he loves God, but he's not meeting the needs of a brother, then he is lying. Just ifs all over the place. All right. Something else about the subjunctive, which if you look these up, you may see this. It's sometimes expressed in an exhortation. You see, you could be commanded to do something, but then there's times when you're going to be exhorted. I'm not going to command you in this class to go home and study your Greek, but I'm going to exhort you because I know that, you know, you'll benefit by it. Okay. And I know that you'll be real sad if you don't do well on these quizzes. Okay. So I'm going to exhort you, you know, hey, if you need help, give me a call. Rather than saying, if you don't study, you're out, Tyrell. So subjunctives are moving away from that certainty to probability. This is some of the stuff that exhortations are made out of. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Now let me say something here. Even though I'm explaining these and going over these, I am in no way expecting you to just get all of this down. You know, it takes a Greek class, a first-year Greek class with four semesters to get it down, and then you still have to work on getting it down. I'm just kind of showing you just how the Greeks think. I'm just showing you what these moods are used for. And you'll be able to think them through as you do your own searching. He says, therefore, let us draw near. Okay? By the way, this is a present middle subjunctive. So there it would be, it's present, it's continuous. So let us keep drawing near. And it's in the middle. Let us keep drawing near for yourselves. That's one thing for you to exhort another brother to draw near, but I'm asking you to be responsible and draw near yourself. And it's subjunctive, meaning it's an exhortation. He's not commanding you, but it's something we need to do. I'm exhorting you. Let us, and it's usually with this word, let us. When you see let us, that's an exhortation. By the way, let me say something. Even if you don't understand the Greek and all of that, even some of these things I'm pointing out in English is helping you become a better Bible student. When you see the little phrase, let us, you know that it's likely an exhortation and not a command. Okay? So, we'll talk about commands in just a moment. So that's the subjunctive mood. The next mood that we have is the optative mood. The optative... okay. The optative mood is even less certain than the subjunctive, and it's in the realm of possibility. It could be true, and it might not be true. Imagine a camera that possibly could be in your possession. You know, that jump drive that Don was looking for quite possibly could be in my pocket. You know, so many of these jump drives around. By the way, if you do find a jump drive in the church, let me know. It is probably mine. We've got about three of them circulating anyway. Imagine a camera that possibly could be in your possession. So that's the idea. Now, thinking of the exhortation, we just spoke about an exhortation, not a command, but an exhortation. Now, here is the stuff that benedictions are made of. May the Lord direct you. May the Lord keep you and watch over you, you know? That's done with an optative. It doesn't mean that he's insincere, but it's kind of a blessing thing. He's not exhorting you. He's not commanding you. But it's one of those things, you know, I'm wishing this upon you. This may be true for you, and it may not. You may leave this service and not walk with the Lord anymore. But then again, you might. And so, may the Lord's blessing be upon you. That's kind of what it is. Another phrase, I wish to say something. That's a phrase. But let me just quickly go to 2 Thessalonians 3:5. We'll just look that up real quick, and then we'll move on. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Okay, so here it's kind of a request. It's kind of a benediction. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This is almost like a vision, you know, without a vision, the people perish. This is almost a goal, a theme that Paul has for them in kind of a pastoral way. You know, may the Lord direct your hearts. Now, look at the next verse. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. You see the difference? One is kind of a blessing and the other one is, okay, this needs to be done. Okay, and if you don't do this, you're sinning. Okay, another thing that the optitude does is when you put it with a negative, it's extremely emphatic. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Or just, you can look up here too. Okay. Now, when he starts chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, imagine if a Christian says, okay, well, I've been forgiven by the Lord. I have grace, you know. I can do what I want. I can continue in sin. By the way, His grace will cover it all. So can we say that sort of thing? Here's Paul's response. May it never be. May genoita. Right here it is. Genoita is in the optative mood, but it's with a negative. May is a negative. What it means is not even in the slight slightest possibility. Okay? Not even in the light, the slightest possibility. Should you ever say, well, I'll continue in sin because God's grace will cover it. You know, and he goes on to make the argument of chapter 6, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But isn't it interesting here how they, by adding a negative to the mood that's a real remote possibility, it turns it into something emphatic. He says, not even in the remotest possibility could that be true. So again, as we said before, the number one way of communication is me speaking in front of you. You see my facial expressions, you hear my inflections, and I'm communicating to you. Well, if I write you a letter, you have no idea what my face looks like. You have no idea what my inflections are. But with Greek, the genius is in the detail that you're able to show, I mean this strongly here. Or, I'm not commanding you. I'm really hoping that you all get Greek and really enjoy this. But Tyrell, you better get it down. Okay? Which leads me to the next mood of imperative. This is the mood of a command. And let's take a look. We move from the optative mood, and here it becomes the imperative. And of course, in our own English, imperative means must, mandatory. So imagine a camera that is mandatory to be in your possession. It is the mood that asserts a command. When there is a command in the Scriptures, this is what it means, and it has full force. Let's quickly go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, verse 43, he said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Okay, a little bit of Jewish tradition mixed in with it. Verse 44, but, notice the contrast there, good Bible student, you see the contrast. But I say to you, and he says it in a command, and it literally is this, you must keep on loving your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He commands you. It's strong. He's not saying, oh, it would be so nice if you would go out and love your enemies today. He says, but you must. If you are a child of mine and you are going to submit your life to me, then this is what you must do. You must love your enemies. Now, what I love about this being an imperative, you know what happens if you don't love your enemies? You and I, we are sinning. He's telling us you must do it. And if you don't do it, you're sinning. And you know, we kind of get in that mood of, oh yeah, yada, 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 I know, love your enemies. It's so hard to do. You know how strong this is in the Greek? You must do this. Now let me bring up another point about this. Something that I've really come to appreciate. When he commands you to do something, he is commanding your will and not your emotions. He is not asking you to have that loving feeling. He is commanding you with your will to go out and do this. Now, agape love, agape is that high, and by the way, that's what this is. This the word is agapata. Okay, here it is, agapata. Of course, we know it, the root is agape, but this is the ending that shows us it's an imperative. Agape love is that higher love where you love someone for a higher calling. It's not about feelings. It's not about whether I get anything out of it. It's I'm going to love you for a higher cause. This is the love that God loved us. And He's commanding us with our will and not with our emotions. Now here's where this helps me out. Because, all right, I've got to go love these people, my enemies. And I'm really struggling on the inside. So I feel like a schizophrenic. I'm supposed to go do this, and yet I've got these feelings. But if I go out with my will, regardless of my feelings, and I love them, I am obeying God. You see, feelings are fickle and are not always true of the essence of a person. And what usually happens is when you make up your mind and by your will, I'm going to obey you, Lord. All right, you know, this person, the most difficult person in the world, but I will love them and I will meet their needs without motives of personal gain. When you begin to do that, all of a sudden, your fickle feelings come scurrying behind, and sooner or later they catch up with you. Let me give you an illustration. There was a woman one time who was about to divorce her husband, believer, both believers, and went to a counselor and said, I have fallen out of love with my husband. The wise counselor just gave her biblical counsel. It says you must love him. You don't have a choice. But I don't feel like I love him. He is asking you to love him with your will. It's a choice. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. She said, okay. As a good Christian, she said, okay, I don't feel like I'm in love with him, but I will show him love. She, at the end of a certain period of time, realized that she did love him. Those feelings came. In fact, at one point, she even gave the testimony that she loved her husband now. God had restored their marriage. She loved her husband more now than she ever did before. So, to me, that's exciting. Because we look so much at our emotions, and our emotions so many times manage us. But here, he teaches us how to manage our emotions. Okay, I'm feeling a little angry right now. Okay, I can feel it. But I'm going to keep it under control, and I'm going to be kind anyway. You don't need to feel like a Christian schizophrenic. You are obeying the Lord. And I'd like to say one other thing about this too. To me, that's where genuine obedience is. That's genuine obedience. Hey, if I like someone a lot and God tells me to love them, what's so hard about that? But for me to say, okay, Lord, I don't feel loving toward this person, but I will love this person. That is a real sacrifice and a real obedience. You're welcome. You're welcome. So I've just come to love the imperatives in the Bible. Number one, if you don't do it, you're sinning. Number two, he's compelling your will and not your emotions. And as believers, that's what we are to be motivated by, our will and not our emotions. Okay. Well, that is the four moods. So when you are looking up in the lexicon next week, you're going to see a present active indicative. Present means it's continuous action. Active means that the subject is doing the action, and indicative means it's being said or done with certainty. Okay? So that much you're going to be able to figure out. And in order for you to look them up in the lexicon, all you have to know is the Greek alphabet. Just like you're looking up a regular dictionary in English. A is before B, B is before C. I look at the Greek text and I see all these letters and I don't know the endings. I don't know O, A, A, I'm an Eddie Usi. But I see it's an Usi. So I go into the lexicon and it says, you know, Usi at the end of agape. All right, well, what does that mean? Okay, well, that's telling me that that's a present, active, indicative, third person, plural. And now I look at my little cheat sheet and I can begin to understand that. One other thing, and we have talked about this before. We talked about the person, the Greek person, you know, first person, second person, third person. They're singular or plural. It's just like the English. First person singular is I. Second person singular is you, just you, not all of you, just you. And third person singular is he or she or it. Okay. For the plural, the first person plural is we. K Okay, weasens. Second person plural is usens. All usens. Y'all. That's right. Y'all. Or as I heard one little boy from Texas, he said, all y'allses. I guess that covers literally everybody. All y'allses. Okay? And when we do interpret in our Greek class, and it is a second person plural, we do ask you to say you all, just so that we know that you know you mean plural. But you're going to find it in the Bible that it just is you, whether it's singular or plural. Your context will help you, but the Greek will nail it. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right.
And so that you didn't mess up and think you, it's ye, meaning you all.
That is right. In the King James, it is ye. And unfortunately, our society didn't keep up with that language. So it's you, and sad to say, you can be both singular and plural. Usually your context will tell you, but now you can find out for sure. And there are times when it's very, very important. Is he speaking to an individual or is he speaking to a whole group? And it can have some really big ramifications. Third person is they. Okay. So that's all we're going to do. And we're going to hand out the cheat sheet. Okay. Aren't you all joyful now? Okay. Or are you sad? Same look. Well, hopefully you're not feeling old. But in the future, you might look ancient. So, all right, let me hand out these cheat sheets. Don't get baklava juice on them. I want to thank Carol for making some baklava, which is a wonderful Greek pastry. And it'll put you in a good mood.
Absolutely. It'll be an imperative mood.
Yes, it's imperative that we eat baklava. Okay, you must eat baklava. Okay? It's an imperative. Y'all. Okay, so here's your cheat sheet. Hopefully that won't be too small for you. If you do want a bigger one, I can make a bigger one for you, 2 pages or what have you. But this should be pretty much everything we've covered, from the alphabet, the pronunciation, the diphthongs. Notice I even have the rough breathing to the very right of the diphthongs. We have the tenses, the voice, the mood, the person. And I even threw in the noun case, because you are going to look up nouns from time to time, and just in case you have any questions. But beginning next week, then, we will have the quiz. Quiz is going to be on the moods and the voice, the active, middle, and passive. Have a quiz on that. And then we're going to get into the tools. We're going to start the part of the tools, and this is where it really is going to be a lot of fun. So who would like to close us in a word of prayer? Thank you, Tyrell.